John chapter 19, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 28 as we've been working our way through the gospel according to John. We want to focus this morning on the death of Christ, His death. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. We have a promise before us in Isaiah chapter 55 in regard to the reading of God's word. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through the gospel according to John now for several years, we've come to a particular place in our passage that is literally the dividing line of all of human history. The death of Christ is the line that divides history. It's a particular event of tremendous significance for our history, for theology, for salvation, for defining the power and the authority of Christ after the resurrection. Remember, as Christ appeals to his authority, it is because of what he has done, we see the scriptures so often remind us. And what has he done? He has died. He has raised himself from the dead, conquering our sins. Well, the important principle to see here before us, and I could spend a lot more time with this, but we've done this in recent weeks, and it really is that the death of Christ changes everything. The death of Christ changes every event in history. The death of Christ adds meaning to every event and everything in the universe. Because by his death, by his victory over death, then the Lord Jesus Christ, by being the mediator, earns that authority over everything in the universe. So the death of Christ is connected to everything. It is not a small event. And we've, in many times in recent weeks, we've given emphasis to the work of the Lord Jesus and his gaining of that victory over death. Well, in recent weeks, though, we've worked our way through the crucifixion of Christ. And we've talked about the details of that event. We've seen so many examples of how Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Just in the reading here, you notice that there are a couple of times where it says the scriptures must be fulfilled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. We're going to continue that theme this morning. We've seen many times where we talk about Christ as the Messiah, his messianic lineage. Who is he? And he is fulfilling scriptures that talk about the Messiah. Many times in our series here in John, especially, we've talked about Christ's divinity. You know, he's not just a man. He is also God. And his being God is put on display for us in John chapter 19. There are other themes, and we're going to continue with these today, but he is taking the sins of his people upon himself. And so as we've done all along, we're seeing that there's a greater theological depth to Christ dying. He's not simply dying. He's taking sins of others upon himself. And so the death of Christ must keep before any discussion these particular themes. And I hope that we're able to do that this morning. Now, as we've done all along in the study of John, we've also noticed a lot of the really beautiful details that are only in John. I think that's fascinating when you study the Gospels. We spend a lot of time on that to see, well, why does John say this? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke say this. And is this a contradiction? Is there a difference? We've seen that there are no contradictions, but a different perspective, a different angle from which to view the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There have also been some curious omissions by John, the things that he doesn't mention. Well, as we come to verse 28, let's take a moment to see a few of those. John doesn't mention the darkness that falls over the land. Which seems a strange thing to not mention. But again, we have said that maybe being one of the last Gospels written, that John's sort of taking it for granted. You already know those things because you've learned them from the other Gospel accounts. But John also doesn't mention how the Lord Jesus appeals to Psalm 22. Listen to Matthew 27. This is an important part of this account, beginning with verse 45, Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's an appeal to Psalm 22. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias, or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And so as we come to our text here in verse 28, I do think it's kind of interesting to notice some of the things that are in the other gospel accounts that aren't mentioned by John. And just because his perspective is so unique, but it is interesting that he doesn't mention several of these events. Look at verse 28. Let's spend a few moments here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. This is vinegar in some other translations, but it is a common wine. It's a sour, cheap wine. And there they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So there's something happening here in verse 28 that is of great interest to us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's mentioned here at the very end. It says, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So the first principle that we want to have before us when we examine the death of Christ is the fullness of time. The particular moment in time that Christ died. This is of great significance when we consider the death of Christ. Here we have affirmation of Christ's omniscience, that he knew that all things were accomplished, that all things had been accomplished. We have proof here that all things had been accomplished. There's not still some prophecy out there of Christ's death that, or the Messiah coming that has not been fulfilled. All of the other things to be fulfilled are after Christ's death. It's an important point. All of the work of the Messiah has been completed. All of the duties of prophet, priest, and king up to that point were complete, and it was time for Christ to die. Now, why do I labor that point? Why is that point significant when it comes to the death of Christ? You remember a few weeks back we came to the cross itself. We talked about the Roman Catholic Church. We talked about some of the ways that the Roman Catholic Church twists and distorts the scripture and distorts theology. And for the Roman Catholic Church, they have a constant re-sacrificing of Christ. That's why they have an altar. We said before, there is no altar in our church. There's no altar. There's no place for Christ to be sacrificed. Why? Because he's already been sacrificed. It happened in time. It's complete. And we see, and we're going to look at that a little bit more here in a few moments, go to some scriptures to prove that. But that's one of the things that we see happening in church history, is that Christians begin to forget the fact that Christ has already died in time. And the distortion of that means that they begin to introduce altars back into the church and a re-sacrificing of Christ. So we can't examine the death of Christ without saying that he's dead in time and that these scriptures were fulfilled. Secondly, it is a second principle that Christ fulfilled scriptures. And our Lord is still concerned to fulfill the prophecies that are left for him. And here, even in drinking, Christ is fulfilling the scriptures. Psalm 69. Make note of that in your notes, or you can turn there with me quickly. Psalm 69, verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. You see, we're talking about the Lord Jesus there in Psalm 69. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So the Lord Jesus is calling us back there to Psalm 69 as he is drinking the sour wine. Now that's interesting, because several times now Jesus has refused to drink wine mixed with myrrh. We see this in Mark chapter 15 and verse 23. And presumably then the wine mixed with chemicals or whatever this is, it's presumed to be some kind of painkiller. And so Jesus doesn't want to drink something that kills the pain as he is going to the cross, dying for the sins of his people. But here then later on, just before his death, he drinks of the wine. I don't know if this wine here had anything in it. It doesn't say. But this event is carefully described for us. It is with great purpose that the Lord Jesus fulfills the scriptures. Why does Christ have to fulfill the scriptures? To be the Messiah. And so it's laid out for us very clearly to see that everything that happens in these moments is of great significance. Even the mockery of the soldiers. You remember a few weeks ago we looked at that? Something so seemingly insignificant as being given sour wine to drink is a way to show that Christ is the Messiah, that He's fulfilling the Scriptures. The smallest details of the Word of God are important to the Lord Jesus because it is His Word. Now, I think there's an encouragement here for us by way of application. I think that you and I should be more concerned for the details of the Word of God. And sometimes we're not. Sometimes the things in the Bible, we just hit the high points. We go across from mountain peak to mountain peak. And the details aren't that big of a deal to us. And so I would encourage you today to see that even these tiny details are important to Christ. They should be important to you. They should be important to me, to see how the Lord Jesus fulfills His own Word. A third principle that's before us here in the death of Christ is another obvious one, but it's just the concept of death. The concept of death is before us here in our passage. And I think, in fact, a very powerful theme that runs all the way through the Word of God. It's focused here on this passage. The entire Bible, everything about death comes home here in John chapter 19 and verse 30. Because Christ dies. What does the Bible teach us about death? Death comes about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So death is introduced into the creation by the sin of Adam. And we see then that by his sin, death then comes to all men. We see the Scriptures expounding on the concept of death in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. "It is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Romans 5 verse 12. Another important passage for our understanding of death. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." In case we missed it somewhere along the way, very particular and carefully said, death by sin. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Look over to verse 17, Romans 5, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So death is an important part of our understanding of the work of Christ. And we can't understand the death of Christ on the cross without understanding why He died. And so many Christians attempt to do this. We've seen this several weeks now. So often the cross, the crucifixion, is void of any theological meaning. And you see this in the movies that are made about Christ's death. Even the most popular one we talked about a few weeks ago was a Roman Catholic movie. And yet so many Christians flocked, Protestants flocked to see a movie that was filled with Roman Catholic theology. Christians don't care about theology when it comes to the cross. That's shocking. And it's a shocking thing to say. But we have to understand the theology behind the cross, or the cross will become an idol to us. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must understand death. My friends, today I don't think this is too great of a shocking thing to tell you, but no one in the world understands death but a Christian. Only Christians understand where death came from, what death does to man, where a man goes when he dies, what happens to us when we die. Only Christians understand death. And the Bible also, we went all the way from Genesis to Hebrews, but there's a lot in between. And this entire record of God's Word, that's why I love the fact that we read all the names that we read earlier. He died. He died. He died. He died. He died. Over and over for thousands of years. We see death. We see men dying. And we see the Lord Jesus then coming in behind all of these other deaths, that He dies for the sins of His people. Another theme, the fourth in our examining the cross and the death of Christ, is that Christ conquers death. He doesn't just simply die here, and we're actually not coming to the end of the story. We're going to deal with the resurrection later. But just the simple fact that Christ conquers death, He demonstrates His divinity in dying. He demonstrates that He is God. By dying, He conquers death. He has the power to conquer that. The larger catechism is before us here. If you'll look with me in our worship order, question 38. Such an important summary. I should have more time to spend on that. But the larger catechism, question 38, says, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It's exactly that the mediator should be God, that He might sustain, keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, and the power of death, to give worth and efficacy to His sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure His favor, purchase a peculiar people, give His Spirit to them, conquer all of their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Now, there's a lot happening in that short answer there, but all that's happening there shows us the great theological depth of the death of Christ. He must be God, because if He were not God, He could not sustain the wrath of the Father. Any mere man dying could not sustain the wrath, but a mere man dying would not be sinless. And so that's why Christ has to be fully God. He has to be fully man. So Christ is conquering death. A fifth principle before us is the principle of federal representation. That He is dying for others. Christ isn't dying for His sins. He's on putting before us on display the idea of representation. He's dying for others. He's taking the sins of His people upon Himself. He's paying a debt. He's dying in their place. So a sixth principle is that of atonement. Something's happened. An exchange is being made. Something is being given for something else. The sins of God's people are upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the wrath of God then against sin is being appeased. It's being taken away in this very... really, this is a terrible event, really. It's hard to talk about the crucifixion of Christ. This particular event splits time in half. It changes everything on both sides. It accomplishes the pain of the debt of sin. And so, what do we think about when we think about the paying of the debt for sin? Who pays the sin debt in Scripture? It is the priest. And so we have before us Christ's priestly work, making the sacrifice, and then so much better than an earthly priest, Christ is the sacrifice. So He's the priest, and He is the sacrifice itself. So the idea of atonement is before us. Seventh, we've mentioned it, but it needs to be said specifically, the wrath of God. It is taken away. Christ then, by dying, He takes away the sting of death. And so many of the Scriptures talk about now death is a completely different thing for us, isn't it? By His death, death's different for me. It's different for you now. Christ has taken the sting out of it. He's taken the pain out of it. He's taken the power away from death by conquering it. An eighth principle that's before us in the death of Christ. Again, if we start to omit any of these, really, then we start to descend into these dangerous teachings. And that's the teaching of humiliation. You see, the eighth principle is that Christ was humiliated in his death. Death's another part of that long list we've seen several times now in Christ's humiliation. Look at Larger Catechism question 49. How did Christ humble himself in his death? And as you, in Larger Catechism, this is just one of several. Remember, we've already seen how Christ was humiliated in his life, in his birth, and all throughout his life. But now we've come to the death. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that, having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by the disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath. He laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And Larger Catechism sends us to John 19:34. There is a proof of that, a place to show Christ's humiliation and death. So we can't then go very far in understanding the death of Christ without understanding the principle of humiliation. Now, when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, remember that is an emphasis that the Roman Catholic Church gives far too much emphasis to. Remember, there was all about humiliation, all about the torment of Christ on the cross, all about the physical suffering. But then there was a complete missing on their part of the actual suffering of Christ. The most deep suffering was that his suffering and bearing the wrath of the Father. So what's worse then? Christ suffering on the cross, a terrible thing. But Christ bearing the sins of his people, infinitely more so, a more of a humiliation. So that's another way that if we don't see Christ's humiliation is not simply his dying on the cross. It's also his taking upon the sin, himself the sins of his people. So let's make sure we keep and understand our theology. And the reason why we're giving emphasis here, and we're going to talk a lot more about it this afternoon, is it's so easy to become idolatrous here. It's so easy when we come to the crucifixion to descend into idolatry. And this has happened so often in the history of the church that we have to be careful. A ninth principle that's before us in Christ's death is his voluntary death. You see, the scriptures here make it very clear to us that he gave up the Spirit. Christ willingly died. No one has killed Jesus against his will. He has given himself as a sacrifice. And that's so important because, again, I think that that's often missed from when we examine the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies voluntarily. His life is not taken. It is given. And so then he is able to conquer death so that he will arise again on the third day. And John gives us details here about the voluntary death of Christ. And a tenth principle, before we move on, is the principle of obedience. You see, Christ is obeying the covenant promises that he's made to the Father here in his death. The scriptures hold out Christ's death as being an act of obedience to us. Many times, let's look at one example in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, a familiar passage to you. But notice how in this passage that we see that Christ is rewarded for his work here. It's an act of obedience that he goes to the cross. In verse 6 of Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He became obedient unto death. See, sometimes we miss that important point, that Christ is being obedient in his dying upon the cross. Even the death of the cross, verse 9, Wherefore, now here's the reward, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It's because of his death and his resurrection, his work, that he is exalted. In verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is the precise thing that we picture in the Lord's Supper. You see, here's another place where the church so often has gone off the rails. It's begun to distort the Lord's Supper itself. But in the Lord's Supper, we picture the tearing of the body of Christ. We picture his death. This is how Christ tells us to remember him. This is how he calls us to remember him, by the Lord's Supper. And through the Lord's Supper, we're looking back to John chapter 19, verse 34. We're seeing that Christ is dying. Now, a couple of other ways we see superstitions begin to creep into the crucifixion account of Jesus. There's a warning here for against idolatry. If you go into most any church in Europe today, it'll be facing a certain direction. And it's facing a certain direction because of superstitions. It's thought that when Jesus died upon the cross, tradition tells us that Christ was facing west. And so as the cross is situated, one side points north, the other south, and Jesus faces west. Well, then many Christians from this point forward, by that tradition, they wanted to always face east in their prayers and in their worship. And that's why a lot of churches face in a particular direction by superstition. This comes about in the Reformed Church as well. In the 1630s, we see this happening in England and in Scotland. We see that, for example, many times, especially under Laud, from Laudian influence, we see that there was a desire to turn the communion table into an altar. And the words were changed, and then the altar had to be turned a certain direction so that it would be oriented toward the east. And our ancestors in the Reformed Presbyterian Church greatly were displeased with that. They saw that as being superstitious. We don't have to face any particular direction when we pray. And that's complete nonsense. And it's also very dangerous. And they saw the danger of that. They saw the fact that desiring to have an altar or face in any particular direction, many of it going back to the cross here, we see that that was a distortion of Christ's work. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 12, that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There is no more sacrificing of Christ. There is no more need for an altar in the church. And there is no biblical direction that we must face in order to pray. And so let's be very careful then to avoid a lot of these superstitions when we come to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have some time remaining. Let's turn to verse 31 through 33. I want to spend a few moments on the bones of Jesus and talking about the breaking or the not breaking of his legs. Very important passage, because there's also a theological depth here, because Christ is being connected to the Passover lamb. And that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is a Passover lamb. He is being that his death represents something else. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Now, there are a number of things happening here. First of all, we saw that someone who hangs on a tree in accordance with God's word is cursed. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death and he is to be put to death, thou hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And that's where we're going back there to seeing the cursing coming from Deuteronomy 21. And that the land not be defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So here, it's of interest to me. I'm actually pretty fascinated with this passage because there's such a concern about violating the law of God so that they don't defile the land. But what have they just done? They've just killed the Son of God. They aren't worried about the circumstances that led to there being a man on the tree. The man on the tree, in this particular example, had done no wrong. Now, there's a particular irony here, isn't there? Christian, can you see the application in your own life? Verse 31. Can you see the application that's here? That the ones who just murdered God, the Son of God, they're zealous toward the keeping of religious details. Do you think that can happen in our lives? Do you think we can be so concerned about particular details that we miss Christ? I think this is a great tragedy in the life of many Christians. Don't miss the warning that is here. The warning that is all throughout the gospel according to John, in fact, but it's especially here in the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, that a person can get caught up in the details of religion and the details of service, but in the end, they miss the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, I can think of examples in my own life where I've fallen into this same error, where I was so concerned about some particular thing in the Bible, but I didn't even see Christ there. Well, let's be warned and be careful that so many people in the world today are falling into the same error. Our particular example here is of the Sabbath day. These people have such a warped understanding of the Sabbath that to keep the Sabbath, they actually kill the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, we can get so caught up in how we keep particular laws. And I'm not discouraging from keeping God's law. You know that that is an emphasis for us here. But let's not become so enamored with the details of the law that we miss the Lord Jesus Christ. George Hutchison on this passage says that men through formality and custom may be strictly bound to perform the duties of ceremonial or external worship, whose consciences, notwithstanding, never scruple to violate the most weighty matters of law. Is your conscience tender toward these tiny things, but not the big things? You see, there's a problem there, isn't there? Understanding of sin. Matthew Henry says the pretended sanctity of hypocrites is abominable. These Jews would be thought to bear a great regard for the Sabbath and yet had not regard for justice and righteousness. They made no conscience of bringing an innocent and excellent person to the cross and yet scrupled letting a dead body hang upon the cross. Don't fail to see the application that is here, my friend. Because it happens to us all the time. Even around us, we've pointed the finger at ourselves, but let's point it outward and say that there are countless churches meeting around our very city. Perhaps tens of thousands of churches in our area. And many will go through the motions of religion. Many will speak much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will follow all the steps and the details. But in the end, they miss the Lord Jesus Christ completely. And so may we heed this warning today. May we never come to the point that we would turn our eyes away from Christ, as we see happening in our text. Now, there's another warning I think that's here too. Notice the lack of compassion in these Jewish leaders. Do you think in a certain sense they might be bragging about their being compassionate for breaking the legs of these prisoners? You see, they wanted to quickly end the life of these men on the cross. Well, it wasn't a very compassionate way to do it, to break their legs. And if they wanted to end their life, they could end their life. But it's a particularly gruesome way to die, actually, with your legs broken on the cross. On the cross, your legs are nailed together, and your arms are extended. It's very difficult to breathe. And so oftentimes what would happen is these men in this condition would lift themselves up with their legs to breathe. And so then by breaking the legs, you obviously then can't support yourself on your legs for the pain. And so there's a suffocation that takes place. And so if you think about it, it's quickening the death, but it's a slow and painful way to quicken a death. And so it certainly shows the heart of these religious leaders that they would do something so gruesome as breaking the legs of someone hanging on the cross. But you see, Christ, He endured that curse for us, but Christ also endured all of the embarrassment and the shame of the cross. But you see, Christ's legs weren't broken, were they? And that's interesting for us to see. Let's hear first of all from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And that harkens back again to that Deuteronomy 21 passage. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you see, there's more of that depth of what's happening on the cross. Christ is making it so then we might come along behind Him and experience salvation. That's the real meaning of the cross. We've noted several times we can descend into idolatry and distraction so easily here. Look together with me at verse 36. For those things were done that the Scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of His bones should be broken. Not one of His bones should be broken. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying for the sins of His people, He is the Passover lamb. Listen to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. He's talking about the Passover meal. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, and neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So you couldn't break a bone of the Passover lamb. It was an important part of that, and it was looking forward to the Lord Jesus. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And we even see the Lord Jesus fulfilling a passage in Psalm 34 by not having His bones broken. In Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And so we have seen this very often in church history as a reference to the Lord Jesus, that His bones are not broken, though He suffers for our sin upon the cross. What an amazing thing that's happening here in our passage. You see how many times we see the death of Christ sending us back to the Old Testament, sending us back to understand the imagery of the temple, sending us back to understanding the imagery of sacrifices. The Lord Jesus here is also fulfilling the Psalms. So many times we see the Psalms telling us what would happen to the Lord Jesus. And so here is the great theological depth of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bones of Christ are described in Exodus 12 and in Psalm 34. And it's of great significance that Christ's bones were not broken. This speaks of the inspiration of the Word of God, the proof of Christ's divinity, the proof of Christ's work in dying for the sins of His people. You see, Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. And we never read the Old Testament the same way when we understand Christ, because we know that the exodus of His people, we know that the delivery of His people is all because the blood was put upon the posts. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. And as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. In case there was any confusion about Christ being the Passover, he is specifically named our Passover. And so what Jesus is accomplishing upon the cross is pictured in the past toward what would someday happen. Jesus is completing these prophecies, and now we look back to see how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. Through Christ, the angel of death will pass over his people because those within are covered in the blood. Beautiful imagery that the Lamb had to die. You see, there's no blood to put on the doorpost without the Lamb dying. But the Lamb has to die in a specific way, at a specific time, in a very careful, particular way. Well, I also think I wanted to mention one more psalm here, because this is part of the profound theological depth of Christ dying, is that he does fulfill the psalms. I wonder how many Christians throughout history have either sung or prayed or read Psalm 34, but they didn't know it was about the Messiah. That's the breaking, that the bones won't be broken. Well, I think it's connected to the Passover, and it's connected to the Lord Jesus. Well, here we see as well, let's turn, if in our last few moments here, if you might turn with me to Luke 23. Now, Luke gives us another detail that is of interest to us in the death of Christ. And we're studying John, but it's okay for us to branch out a little bit here. John doesn't mention this, actually. Luke 23, verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. You see, that's Psalm 31. And so the Lord Jesus is appealing to Psalm 31 as he dies. And it's of interest to me that John doesn't mention it, but Luke confirms for us here that Psalm 31 will be upon the lips of the Lord Jesus at his death. And so I want to leave you this morning with a word of encouragement in our own death. You see, Christ is our example in death. Not only does he provide us this great theological foundation for understanding why he died, but then in the very moment of our own death, what is a greater comfort to us than the fact that Christ died and was resurrected? Well, Christ sends us here to Psalm 31. All throughout history, upon the lips of Christ's saints has been Psalm 31. Over and over again, we see Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We hear almost the same words of Psalm 31. All throughout church history, from Basil the Great, Charlemagne in the early church, to John Hus in July the 6th, 1415, dying by fire, his last words were of Psalm 31:5. So I wonder if he thought of the Lord Jesus there in his last moments of life as an encouragement to him. We see then Martin Luther and Nicholas Ridley. They all look to Psalm 31 and the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 23. Hugh Latimer, Philip Melanchthon, Charles V, George Wishart, John Knox, Hugh McHale, Donald Cargo, and James Renick. So many Christian martyrs were having the words of the Lord Jesus upon their lips at their death. And so I wanted to encourage you today that Christians of all ages, throughout all ages, have found comfort and example in dying by looking to Christ's death. And so today, Christian, as horrifying as it may be to consider the death of Christ, we must. It's a vital part of God's redemptive plan to save his people. And without the death of Christ, there is no salvation. Well, if we've seen and we've heard, there are all kinds of opportunities for idolatry. Be careful when it comes to the death of Christ. Avoid idolatry. Consider the theological depth of what Christ is doing upon the cross. But turn your eyes to Christ. Don't turn your eyes away from the Lord Jesus, for there is only hope in His death. And there is only hope that He has conquered death, as we'll look at more next week. Now, perhaps in the hearing of God's Word today, somehow, maybe Jesus is a stranger to you. Maybe you are not safe in Christ. I pray today that you would turn your eyes to look upon Christ. But I don't call you to turn and look upon Christ physically, because He's not here physically. And He still is not upon the cross. But through His Word, we see what He did upon the cross. And I call you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father in power and glory, reigning as your King. Now, if you don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't believe in Christ, He's still your King. He still reigns over you. And you might not accept that truth, but Christ always has been and always will be your King. And so I call you today to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, and to serve Him with all of your life. Christian, today, as we close, consider the depth of this passage that is before you. Consider all of the ways that the death of Christ should matter to you. In fact, it should matter to everything that you ever do. Every breath that you take, every place that you go, everything you ever think or say or do will be connected to the death of Christ. And so I pray today that that truth would cause us to forsake sin, to turn our eyes away from that which put Christ upon the cross. You see, that ought to make sin a lot less attractive to us today. And so I pray that's true for you today, children, as you look at your life ahead of you and you consider the things that you'll be tempted to do in life. See their connection to Christ's death. May we be more committed today in our service to Christ by considering His death upon the cross. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that You would guard us today from all superstitious understandings of the death of Christ. Protect us, we pray, from the evil one. And grant us some ability to grasp all of that was happening with Christ's death. Keep these principles before us. Show us our sin and the great depth of meaning that is there in Christ's death. We pray that You would turn our eyes to Him and that our heart and mind would be captured by the Lord Jesus, that He would be our greatest love, and that we would know and understand why He died. And we pray these things in the name of our great and powerful King. Amen.